Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege of being able to get together, free men and women, Lord, in this country. Help us to remember not to take anything for granted, Lord, even if we've enjoyed a privilege, a blessing all our lives, Lord. Help us to evaluate our days and our blessings. You pursue us, Lord, with your love every day. Thank you for giving us time together to fellowship, to study your word, to be led by, moved by, spoken to by your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would lead us tonight and that your Spirit would speak and direct us, Father. Shine your light on your word that we might be workmen not needing to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. Give you praise and thanks for all this, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. No shortage of things to pray for. And this country is in a crisis mode, I don't suppose I need to tell you. And I think I mentioned it to you last week that I felt the Lord had shared with me that the season from Thanksgiving to Christmas through New Year's was a time of celebration, and the time thereafter would be a time of preparation. He hasn't made abundantly clear to me what that means yet, but I know that when I receive a message on that wavelength, it's something to pay attention to. I feel like it's a very strong testing time that this nation is about to enter into. We feel that we can do what generations before us have tried to do to get along without God and find solutions that leave God out. Among other things, we've replaced God with money. We've replaced God with science. We've replaced God with other gods, however you want to name it. And if we don't pray, who will pray? And now we're facing a financial crisis, and maybe they'll solve something, maybe not. But we are certainly reaping what we have sown. Nobody can shake their fist at God and say, why? I think he's made that abundantly clear to us. So, enough for the editorializing. We're in Revelation chapter 19. It's only taken us 10 months to get to this point, but here we are. And I'd like to just give us a summary of some of this chapter, and then I'm going to flip to another section before we start the text on this. But chapter 19 of Revelation concludes the seven-year tribulation period. The concluding act is the return of Christ, hallelujah, and his bride to rule and reign on the earth. The kings of the earth and their armies, along with Satan, the Antichrist and the false prophet, they gather in Israel. Remember, they're being drawn against Israel. We have several scriptures from last week that showed that Israel is the magnet, that it's the threshing instrument. The Lord is bringing all of these nations, using Satan to execute his plan to draw all the nations against Israel. Their arrival, these armies' arrival, is a prelude to war with the Lamb, a war of which they actually have been deceived enough to believe that they can win. I know you know this in your head, but we have to somehow grasp it in our spirit that we are entering an age, we're already in it, but we're entering an age of unparalleled deception. I've tried to really wrap my head around it, but the masses of people of this world will be so deceived that sanity, logic, lots of things have left the building already. So it's a prelude to the war, to a war with the Lamb. All of these armies are going to arrive, as we will see. The harlot, Babylon, the capital city of the Antichrist, has just been destroyed, and I'm going to make some comments on that in a minute, in chapter 18. Satan and his demonic forces inspire, if you can use that word, the mass of remaining humanity. Because remember, we've said billions of people have died, right? The fourth seal judgment, the sixth trumpet judgment, and all the other judgments and wars have killed billions of people. And I think it's in Isaiah that God is going to make men on the earth as rare as gold, as fine gold. So it's going to be a time of of great bloodshed. So those, he's inspired the armies that somehow they will be able to defeat the Lamb. That's an incredible deception. So they gather together for the final conflict. And again, I repeat to you Zechariah 14:2. I'd like to make a note of key verses for us to understand these end times. We've done this one before. I'm not approaching any new ground with you. Zechariah 14:2 says, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." Actually, I could stop right there. Just understand that part. There's this drawing. And if the Lord is going to draw all the nations against Israel here, what does it look like here? What do you suppose it looks like? Nations making comments, nations maybe voting in a particular way at the UN, newspaper articles, anti-Semitism is on the rise, and all sorts of manifestations against Jewish people. And as we read, when Satan gets thrown out of heaven, he goes to make war with the woman who gave birth to the child, that's Israel. And when he can't make war against her, he goes to make war with what?
Christians.
The rest of the offspring who keep the commandments. Okay, so that's the saints who come to the people who come to the Lord during the tribulation. Anybody who will confess the Lord. So as the Muslims put it, first the Saturday people, then the Sunday people. And they're looking, as you know, to make a worldwide caliphate, a worldwide Islamic state. In any event, he's going, the Lord says, I'm going to draw, gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. I'll also refer back to Revelation 16, 13 and 14. Which says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs." That's interesting to note. They're performing signs. It's all part of this unimaginable deception. People will believe, I guess, when you see a sign, it's something I believe that you see. Maybe it's something you can hear, but in any event, it's they're performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So the purpose of these signs is to help in the deception in order to draw all these nations against, for the war against the Lord God Almighty. It's mind-boggling to think that people can actually go up against against the Lord to battle to win. I mean, the mouse that roared. Okay, in heaven, meanwhile, we will see the Bride of the Lamb, which is a matter of great discussion. I'm not going to get ahead of myself. I'll call the bodies, the body of believers in the Old and New Testament. Ready for marriage to the Lamb. The righteous deeds of the saints will have been rewarded. We talked about that in prior chapters. With the bride ready, the wedding of the Lamb, the time has finally come. The body is married to Jesus, joined in eternal union. Following the wedding of the Lamb is the wedding supper of the Lamb, where those who are invited to attend are called blessed. The wedding and the wedding supper of the Lamb complete. Christ, along with the angels, prepare for their return to earth. The second half of the 19th chapter, we see Christ is seen riding a white horse along with the saints, riding white horses on their descent to the earth to take possession of the earth from Satan and his demonic and human armies, which are gathered around Israel. Let's not think for a moment that this is all happening only in the physical. You and I, we see things each day in the physical. But Paul in Ephesians 6 tells us we struggle not against flesh and blood. Why did he have to tell us this? Because most of us feel like we do. That boss, he is such a rah, rah, rah. That co-worker, you know what they just did. the point is, we're not struggling against enemies, as much as it looks like. What are we struggling against?
Principalities
and powers. Things that we cannot see. So these armies are real, but there's also, I believe, satanic armies. I've had a lot of reason to discuss and debate, and I'm not going to settle it tonight, is the harlot a city, literally a city? Is the Revelation 18, speaking of the economic Babylon, fallen is Babylon, is that a physical city? I tend to doubt it. Only because I think it's so much bigger than that. The Lord cannot isolate his anger into one city. I believe the world's systems are being judged. So Revelation 17 is the false world global church, the ecumenical church, the global false church. That is called Babylon the harlot. And in Revelation 18, the harlot of the world economic system. All of these empires, all of these entities built in opposition to God. Men in the last days will be lovers of self and lovers of money. And the list goes on. But that's the system that's being judged. So the Babylon that I see, is it a city? You could say it has its a headquarters in Jerusalem on the spiritual side, because I believe Satan is attacking Israel even now. But the world is not going to escape. It's not limited to merely Jerusalem. It's a worldwide judgment. We've had seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls judging the earth, judging many things on the earth, but the gods of this world, self and money, are certainly going to be the subject of the great tribulation. Second half of the tribulation, God's wrath is poured out on the hearts who are hardened, that are hardened against God in false religion, false money, a system without God. Okay. So I am going to begin tonight with reading from a few verses of 2 Thessalonians 2. So if you keep your place here in Revelation 19, I just want to refresh our memory to some scriptures that I know you know, but refreshing is a good thing to do. 2 Thessalonians 2. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll just start in verse 6. It's by way of review. Understand the world mindset at this time. And you know what restrains him, that is the Antichrist, now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay. How does he slay him?
Breath.
Who's the lawless one?
Satan.
Okay. He will be revealed. Satan is, I don't believe he's going to be revealed. I believe it's the Antichrist who will be revealed. And then, I read it this way, and then that lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. How is this world battle going to be fought? With guns? Swords? Bombs?
Flesh? And light.
Isn't that something?
Yeah.
By the appearance of his coming. That's enough. That's all he has to do, is just show up. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. That deception, all the deception of wickedness, how much deception is that? How much deception is there in wickedness? And for this reason, so if you understand verse 10, it's for that reason that God will send upon them, the world, the deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And to me, that forms the basis for Revelation, but certainly for the end of the ages, we are reading it here in Revelation 19. They did not believe the truth, but they took pleasure in wickedness. And with wickedness comes great deception. And with the deception comes judgment. I thought that would be worthwhile to read before we really got into the text of Revelation 19, even though I know you have read that section of Scripture many times. I think it's valuable to kind of piece them together and put them side by side. So if you come back to Revelation 19, I look for keywords, as you know, and I point out from time to time that Revelation, I look for sequence, because after studying, as much as I've studied for Revelation, I can tell you I can see the fog a lot more clearly now. I have a lot of questions I would have to answer. I don't know. I just really don't know. But I do look for sequence, because some of my questions relate to what happens. Does this happen before that, or does that happen at the same time as this? It helps me to put things in order when I can see them sequentially. So I do see the word after these things. In many chapters here, chapter 18 starts with those words, and so do other chapters. After these things. Other chapters and even subsections of chapters start with the word then, which I take to mean the same thing. But I look for them because if I flew past it, I'd miss the opportunity to draw a sequence here. Oh, well, if it's after these things, then maybe this happens after that. So 19, maybe it happens after verse 18, chapter 18. Sequence is important to helping to understand the context. So after these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. So following the destruction of Babylon the Great, the capital, we'll say the capital city of the satanic kingdom, John hears a loud voice in heaven revealing this final vision section of the book, which includes the millennium and eternity, which we're about to read about. John was just witnessing the destruction and burning of the great city, and now John is seeing this vision in heaven, hearing these voices singing. It is a great multitude. The voice that John hears is coming from this first group, a great multitude. Who is this great multitude? The term great multitude is used three times in Revelation. For those who care, it's in Revelation 7, 9. And here in verse 1, and again in verse 6. In Revelation 7, 9, the great multitude are those who are killed during the great tribulation. In Revelation 7, 14, it says, And I said to him, Sir, you know. And so he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. What I found interesting in verse 1 was that they are a great multitude. But what does he describe it? He hears a loud voice. It's a multitude of people, but they speak as a single voice. One would normally expect John to hear many voices, but here he hears a voice. They are apparently speaking as one. They're speaking in unison. And the message that he hears is clearly audible and not and not just a whole jumble of millions of people's voices. So this great multitude who are shouting would include the Old Testament saints, both Jew and Gentile, and those martyred for Christ in the tribulation. These saints are seen when the fifth seal is opened. Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11. They receive white robes and are told to rest until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed was completed. Obviously, the completion of the number of their deaths takes place during the second half of the tribulation period. And the tribulation saints of the first half and those of the second half, we see the first half saints in Revelation 6, 9. The second half saints are in Revelation 15, 2. Plus, the blood of the apostles and the prophets is the justification given for the annihilation of Babylon in Revelation 18, 20. These all comprise the great multitude. I don't think a single drop of blood falls to the ground without God knowing who is responsible, and every debt will be paid. I can't imagine the Lord coming back without full and complete recompense for every sin ever committed. That hasn't been repented for, you understand. Anything not covered by the blood of Christ, that should be more clear. So in the first verse of chapter 19, we see this great multitude, the full number of the tribulation saints. They are seen or heard praising God for the destruction of Babylon, and they say, Hallelujah. The saints are in heaven are singing to the creator of the universe. And amazingly, you're going to look at me like, huh? This is the first time the word hallelujah is used in the English translation of the Bible. And it's used four times in chapter 19. There are, I said the English translation because in Hebrew the word hallelujah appears throughout the Psalms and elsewhere. But if you read in your Bible, you won't find the word hallelujah. Or alleluia, as they some of them like to do without the H at the beginning for some reason. I found an interesting verse, Jeremiah 51, verse 48, says, The heaven and the earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon, for the destroyers will come to her from the north, declares the Lord.
51, verse what?
48. So they're shouting hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belongs to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. So they're talking about the judgment of God on Babylon and on those who have persecuted the saints. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. So that is the reason. It says because here. His judgments are true. That's a good reason for him to receive praise. The great multitude in praising God cheers the destruction of Babylon as righteous, just, and true. And as some preachers won't preach it, and some believers don't want to think this way, but there comes a time when God will judge sin. Have you met people who believe that God is an all-loving God and wouldn't do this and wouldn't do that? Sin is sin if it's unrepented. It's never brought under the blood. How can God forgive what hasn't been repented of, atoned for by the blood? So the great harlot, he has judged the great harlot. This great harlot is the false religious and economic systems that existed from the time of the first Babylon under Nimrod. It's been thousands of years that the Lord has endured all of this stuff going on in the world. A world looking for desperately for answers apart from God. In the end, this system would make it possible for the worship of the beast, because they've established a system apart from God, designed to operate without God. And for a few years during the tribulation, it will operate without God. It will ultimately collapse under the weight of its own sin and under the hand of judgment of God. And this great harlot was corrupting the entire earth It's bad enough when someone is sick, but when they do everything they can to spread the disease, that makes their sin, their judgment, all the greater. That's a second reason given for praising Satan, who is worshipped as God by the inhabitants of the earth in the second half of the tribulation, is used by God to destroy the great harlot. In Revelation 17, verse 16. Satan is incarnated and becomes the focus of all worship, right? He indwells the Antichrist, who incarnates him. Just like the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, Satan incarnates the Antichrist. With a worldwide economic system in place in the second half of the tribulation, the Antichrist becomes the focus of worship and of corrupting and deceiving those on earth through the worship of the beast. He exercises absolute economic control and excels in military might. Any who wish to survive must submit to the kingdom of the beast operating out of this Babylon. Antichrist and the beast will be judged for being deceivers, for deceiving the world. And they're praising him for avenging the blood. We talked about that earlier, Revelation 7. And here's the second reason given for God's judgment on Babylon. The great harlot was behind the killing of the saints. We don't think about that now, and it doesn't seem real or possible to us now, but the church has, at least not here in the United States, has not been persecuted like they have been in other places that we read about. But I believe those times are changing. We are letting down our guard. The wall of grace is starting to come down because we are doing our best as a nation to pull it down. From the earliest times, she has deceived and seduced men through her religious and economic system in fulfillment of God's promise to the fifth seal martyrs who requested God's judgment of the living earth dwellers who were responsible for their deaths, as we talked about in Revelation 6:10. They said, "How long, O God?" God finally here judges the harlot and the city, and God promises the martyrs that he would avenge their deaths, and he has. Where he is doing, he has done that in Revelation 17 and 18. He's completed that. Verse 3, "And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." It's interesting. It's an ongoing judgment. Things, we throw wood in the fireplace and its smoke goes up for half an hour. But this smoke goes on forever. The eternal judgment on those who dwell in this city will continue forever, this Babylonian system. Those who subscribe to the false religious, false economic system will be judged, and your smoke will go up forever. So it's not just the city, it's really the inhabitants of the city who are being judged. They're taken to Hades to await the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verse 11. Where the smoke of their torment will be eternal. Revelation 14:11 says, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." So there's judgment coming, and it's eternal. You know, anything eternal boggles my mind. We are very time conscious. You know, you wear a watch. Can you imagine going through your day not wearing a watch? Well, there will be no need for one up there when you have eternity. Certain things only matter when time only matters when time is limited. But when things are unlimited, if you had an infinite amount of cash, you wouldn't care what things cost. It would be irrelevant. But eternal judgment is just too much for the mind to conceive of. I'll hold off on other comments till later in the chapter. And verse 4, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen." Hallelujah. I didn't look up amen, but I can tell you that's the third time you see the word hallelujah. We haven't seen it before. And you hear the word a lot Thank you very much. In Hebrew, same thing, Hallel, Hallel, means praise. Hallelu is a suffix, means let us, in this instance, Hallelu means let us, and Yah means God. Hallel. Ooh. Yah is God. Let us praise God. Words don't come in the same order in Hebrew as they do in English. In Hebrew, you would say the big green house. In Hebrew, that word house comes first, and the adjectives follow after the noun. So, it's a little different, but hallelujah. It's a word you're very familiar with, but I don't know too many people who know this is the only chapter in the Bible, in the English Bible, that the word appears. So the 24 elders in verse 4. And the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, singing Amen, Hallelujah. The elders, the presbyteros in the Greek, the second group of those who are praising and worshiping. This worship group has been seen throughout Revelation, particularly in those sections where they're singing hymns and glorifying God. Apparently, whenever praise and worship breaks out in heaven, one can expect the elders and the four living creatures to join in. The 24 are first seen in Revelation 4:4. They are representatives of the church, or more probably the church and Israel. Since the word for elder means senior, in any event, you'll see what I mean in a minute. The term elder was used in the context of the Sanhedrin. 12 of the 24 elders are the apostles' thrones, based on Matthew 19, verse 28, with the other 12 representing Israel. This can also be seen in the description of the New Jerusalem, which has 12 gates inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel in Revelation 21:12, and its walls are inscribed with the names of the 12 apostles in Revelation 21, verse 14. These 24 elders represent the body of believers prior to the tribulation period. They represent Israel and the church in heaven, along with the tribulation saints who give praise to the Creator. Okay. So they're giving praise to God along with all the saints of the old. I mean, this must be one big hallelujah chorus going on up there. Handel's Messiah hasn't ever heard anything like this. Thank you for sending that, by the way. So the four living creatures represent the angels in heaven who, with the pre-tribulation saints from both the Old and New Testaments, shout hallelujah to the destruction of Babylon. I recall they were singing also when Satan was thrown out of heaven in Revelation 12. I mean, when justice needs to prevail and you see injustice, there's something inside of you that just says, wait a minute, this ought not to be this way. There really needs to be somebody put an end to this. Somebody stop this. Can you imagine if it went on for thousands of years that way? If you could live that long, you probably couldn't bear it. And here it's finally judged. I'm sure you'll shout at least hallelujah. God had the perfect time for things. We always want things right away. But, you know, it's so hard to understand the mind of God, which is why there's only one solution. What's that? What? I heard it. Justin. You're not going to... If you have a question for God, and it starts with the word why. Okay. So they're singing, Amen, Hallelujah. This echoes Revelation 5, verse 5:14. Revelation 5:14. Amen, by the way, concludes a hymn-singing section by the 24 elders and the four living creatures who are of the same opinion as the great multitude. They're in unity. Amen. You've heard the word many times. Amen. I don't know, what definition have you heard for amen? I think I've heard somebody once before tell me, so be it. Yeah. I think I've shared with you over the years, probably in the Daniel class, that amen is thought to come from the Hebrew. It's an acronym. You know what an acronym is? Mm-hmm. Like, okay, so amen in Hebrew. Amen in Hebrew is three letters standing for three words. El Melech Ne'eman. God is a faithful king. El being God. Melech, king. Ne'eman means faithful. So when you're acknowledging that God is faithful and true, if he said it, you gotta do it. Pretty complicated process, right? It's all in God's timing, though. God is faithful. God is true. That's what we're going to see his title here in a minute. And so what he said is going to come to pass, and here it has come to pass, and these people are rejoicing. That which he said would happen will happen. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass away until all of these things come to pass. So they're saying amen because they're agreeing with all the tribulation saints, pre-tribulation saints. They're agreeing with the great multitude. And they're singing hallelujah and praise to God for his being faithful to his word and fulfilling that which he had promised. And a voice, verse 5, a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Interesting how long you can spend on a verse studying a verse. Some verses seem pretty straightforward and simple and short and to the point, but they turn out to be anything but. Okay. The voice is not explicitly identified. Who's speaking? But this voice, the person speaking, includes himself among those who claim God as our God. Give praise to our God. Since the voice is said to come from the throne, that's what it says, it may be that of Jesus Christ who leads heaven in praise to the Father. Remember this analogy some weeks ago. The Holy Spirit bears witness of Jesus. I'm getting ahead of myself, that's kind of basically verse 10. But Jesus always bears witness of the Father. So it is possible that this voice says, you know, let's give praise to our God. The word God in Scripture is often used to refer to the Father. The word Lord is often used referring to Jesus. So it's possible that this voice speaking is that of Jesus. Some see this also as fulfilling Psalm 22, which pictures Jesus as the suffering Messiah, whose hands and feet were pierced, and whose garments are divided, leading the redeemed in praise of the Lord God. Now I'm going to take selected verses from Psalm 22, starting, say, in verse 16. But Psalm 22, verses 16 through 23, I've picked out some sections of it. It says, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You see that? It goes from speaking about Jesus, they're casting lots for me. They pierced my hands and my feet, but I'm praising you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. So the Lamb is seated on the throne with the Father. I mean, there's a half dozen scripture references for that in Revelation 3. 21, Revelation 5:13. So the Lamb is seated on the throne with the Father. The small and the great I spent a long time pondering. So I can't say conclusively who the voice is. It's possible it's Jesus, and you can use Psalm 22 as an example of here's Jesus pointing to the Father. By the way, I hear people praying to Jesus, and I know the Lord honors our prayers prayed in faith, but Jesus told us not to pray to Him, we're to pray to the Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So, anyway, I don't want to get off into a discussion on that. Just the point is that everything we pray to the Father in Jesus' name would come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Give Him the glory. Great things He has done. All right. Small and great. I had a fun time with that one. I believe it refers to one's status. You can argue this either way, because small and great is a phrase used in the early parts of the tribulation that it affects the small and the great on earth. There's also a way of looking at this that people are rewarded, the saints are rewarded in heaven. It could be one status in heaven, given that this event occurs after the rewarding of the saints. Revelation 11:18. We read about the rewarding of the saints. Status will be reflected among the saints. If you look at the parable of the talents, Matthew 25:14-30, it talks about the rewarding of the saints. Some are, you've been faithful in a little thing, I will make you faithful in much. So there is great reward. Some have many crowns stored up for them. So small and the great could be. It's not a big deal, not a big point, but I found it interesting to consider, is it the small and the great who were on earth, small or great, or those in heaven? I believe since this takes place in heaven, this voice, this multitude and all, I believe is a reward of the heaven, of those in heaven. And I think I'll skip over that whole thing. I could spend an entire class talking about you stop me if you want to ask or reflect or have another idea. Okay. And I heard, verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. John hears the response to the call of praise from the throne of God. I mean, maybe it is the Lord Himself asking for this time to praise the Father. And the results are thunderous. I don't know if we get that out of this, but when the word is just laying flat on the page, it seems so simple. It's just a few words, and I think its import and its impact can be underestimated. But if you look at verse 6, I think you should hear the most, thunder, like thunder coming through, because this is millions upon millions of people praising the Lord. What's the biggest church service you've ever been in? 1,000 people? How about 20 million people? What do you suppose it sounds like? I mean, your spirit will soar if you spend time considering it, what you're hearing here. It's a remnant of the earth. The Lord, as you know, you've heard me say before, you know it for yourself anyway, the Lord always and only seems to work through a remnant. Never is the majority. It always seems to be that way. But it's like the sound of many waters. And there's that phrase, the great multitude again. I think it's the same multitude as verse 1. The servants of God and those who fear Him, both small and great, who were called to praise God in verse 5. The voice of the multitude is all of heaven in praise to God. It's not just the people, but it's the 24 elders and the four living creatures and all of the saints of all ages, Old Testament and New. And I believe it's a thunderous choir, such as no ear on earth has ever heard. I don't know how John managed to survive that. He probably had his eyes pop out. So there's a hallelujah right there in verse 6. Praise to God. I know that there's no way this earthen vessel can do justice to this chapter. But you have to use your imagination here and let your spirit speak to you, because what's happening here is the climax of the ages. The Lord himself is about to come forth. Heaven is about to invade earth in a tangible, visible way. And nothing will ever be the same. But at the moment, we have these great events about to take place. This great multitude, like the sound of many waters and mighty peals of thunder, singing hallelujah. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Yeah. Let's see, how long did I spend? this is a time of celebration because the marriage of the Lamb is about to take place, and all of heaven watches and or participates either through observing or being a part of the bride. The marriage of the Lamb, the word here for Lamb is unusual because... See, the Lamb is the suffering Messiah who died as a sacrifice for our sins, but the word Arnion in Greek, A-R-N-I-O-N, it's... This word for Lamb is used 30 times in the New Testament. Let me just give you this little insight. This word for Lamb is used 30 times in the New Testament, but 29 of those times are in Revelation. The only exception is in John 21:15. But it's the definition of Arnion is lambkin, the fragile, if you will, spotless, innocent, pure lamb. Other words are used for lamb in other parts of Scripture. I just find that interesting. I get into word studies, and there's something very special about that word. 29 of the 30 occurrences of the word are here in the book of Revelation. So his bride. The question is, who is the wife of the Lamb?
We are
not going to settle that question tonight. I've been wrestling with that for too long. That is the usual, commonly accepted answer, and I'm not here to dispute it. I do have a few curveballs I can throw at you, however. So that's the question, who is the wife of the Lamb? The bride of the Lamb is a point of varied discussion among theologians, with two prevalent opinions. The first is that the bride of the Lamb is the church from the time of Pentecost until the rapture. The second is that the bride is all redeemed believers from Adam until the second return of Christ, eventually those who come to Christ in the millennium, so Old Testament and New Testament. But here's a statement that I think people will raise an eyebrow to. Paul never explicitly says that the church is the bride of Christ. I got everybody's attention. The key word there is explicitly. So let me try the first curveball and see if it goes anywhere. Hold your place here and let's turn to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62, and we'll start in verse 1. It says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. and the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken. I know some of you have different words there. Nor will your land any more be longer be said desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so will your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so will God rejoice over you. Who's the you in this context? Jerusalem. That's just a curveball, just to keep everybody guessing and thinking. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. Zion. For out of Zion shall come forth the Lord and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Okay, let's come back here to Revelation 19. I don't normally do this, but we're going to actually look ahead. I don't normally do this, but I would like to to make an exception here. Let's look at Revelation 21. Just going to read a couple of verses here. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, that's John, saying, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And what did he show? He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper, etc. Okay, come back to Revelation 19. I'm out of curveballs for right now, but you understand that the dilemma. I don't want to simply dismiss the discussion saying that the church is the bride of Christ. I personally, I think I'm going to get into this in a little while, but I think that the church, the sections that we'll talk about is the bride in Scripture, in Ephesians 5, and we'll see in 2 Corinthians 11, we can talk about them. They are used allegorically to speak of the relationship between bridegroom and bride is Christ and the church. It's that same sort of relationship, but he never explicitly says that the church is the bride. Okay. I am not here to answer questions. I'm here to raise intelligent questions and let each person decide for themselves, because I don't know. But at least I can ask an intelligent question based on Scripture. Okay. Paul never explicitly says that the church is the bride of Christ. Rather, he compares the relationship between Christ and the church. He compares the relationship between Christ and the church to that of a bride and her bridegroom. Incidentally, one would expect in the text here to refer to a bride in the typical Greek word nympha, N-U-M-P-H-A, at this point. But the Greek uses the term guna, wife, and not a bride, referred to as a wife. Wife suggests that the wedding is already completed. You know, that the wedding is done, because the Greek word here doesn't say the bride. The Greek here says wife. In this verse, wife suggests that the wedding is already completed. However, in Jewish marriage customs, the betrothed virgin was bound to her husband. The marriage ceremony was usually consummation of the legal process, which was begun months or sometimes years before. Okay. And to get into that discussion a bit more, the Apostle Paul, on two separate occasions, spoke of a church relationship to Christ in terms of the bridegroom-bride metaphor. And just for the record, 2 Corinthians 11:2 and Ephesians 5. Verses 25-32. So those two references, 2 Corinthians 11:2 and Ephesians 5, verses 25-32, they both develop different aspects of this concept. It seems clear in the Old Testament that Israel is the bride of God. Sorry, if I'm going to give it to you, you're going to get it all, because I don't know any other way to do this. Hosea, you're going to hear it, because it took me a while to pull it all together. Hosea 2, 19 and 20. In addition to what we just read from Isaiah 62, 1-5. We have Hosea 2, verses 19 and 20, Ezekiel 16, verses 8-14, and Isaiah 54, verses 1-6. I'm not going to take the time to go there tonight, but I just give you those for your own study, and I hope you do. But in the Old Testament, it seemed that Israel was the bride of God. And that, to me, points out this metaphor of people set apart unto God, just like a bride is set apart for her husband. That's the important thing, is you and I are priests to our God. What were the priests in Israel? They were the ones who were the intermediaries for the people. They were the ones who were set apart for God. They didn't receive an inheritance of land. Their inheritance was from the Lord, and the people supported them. It says elsewhere that they were the teachers of the people. Men should seek instruction from the mouth of the priest, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But we are to be that set apart people for the God. We're a kingdom of priests, Revelation 1:6 says, and a holy people. So that's the important part to take away from all of this. Regardless of all the discussion, I don't want to shake anybody's theology boat here tonight, but understand that it's not important. Am I the bride? Am I not the bride? So the emphasis here is on the collective whole, the nation of Israel. One is a part of the bride of God only by faith. One is a part of the family of God, those set apart for God only by faith, not by your descent from the physical or spiritual seed of Abraham, which includes the church. They're grafted in, who are grafted in by faith. This includes all the redeemed from Adam until the return of Christ as part, we'll call it, of this bride, this set apart people for their Messiah. Saints such as Job, Moses, David, Daniel foretold and looked forward to the coming of Messiah. When the Messiah gave himself on the cross, the redemption was complete, as our redemption is complete when we accepted Christ. The promise made to the church are also made to the Old Testament tribulation saints. This would not be the case if the church was distinct as being called alone the bride of Christ. So everyone is included. In Acts 2:21, it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Actually, Acts 2:21 quotes that from Joel 2:32. In any event, the important part is whether you call it the bride, whether you call it something else, we are a holy people set apart for our God. And even in Revelation 21, where we read about being shown, John shown the great city, what is the city without the people, right? That great, that city, the New Jerusalem, that we read about a little bit ago in Revelation 21, that's inhabited by who? It's inhabited by all believers. So the city may be called the bride there, but it's certainly all those who worship the Lord, who make their home there, are part of the bride, those who dwell in the city. And it says here, interesting phrase, that the bride, at the end of verse 7, has made herself ready. I try to look up for a commentator who would give some clarification on that. How the church will make herself ready for the wedding supper of the Lamb is through the judgment seat of Christ. Interesting. 1 Corinthians 3, for a cross-reference. I've run out of room again, so I'm going to start with column 2. 1 Corinthians 3. 9-15. And 2 Corinthians 5:10. I am going to read those to you just for the sake of discussion. Important verses for us as believers. 1 Corinthians 3, 9-15 says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." Our work will be tested. "If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Our work here on earth as priests matters. Not just what you do, but with the attitude that with which you do it. It's no different today than it was in the time when Jesus said, to the Pharisees, what you do to be noticed and appreciated by men. But when you do these things, you should do them in secret. Your Father who sees you and sees what you're doing in secret will reward you. But it's our attitude, how we do what we do, and what attitude we do it with. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." So if anybody ever asks you, Christians are never going to have to appear before the judgment, that's for the unbelievers. No. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The word for judgment seat is bima in the Hebrew, which is an elevated platform upon which the speaker stood. The bima was also a portable judgment seat in which the tribunal would judge. It would travel from village to village. In this case, the bima, judgment of Christ, will not be for salvation for believers, but for rewards to the faithful. Revelation 11:18. I keep going back to that verse. The rewards will purify the works of the church and prepare the body of believers to take possession of the kingdom. Crowns, positions of authority, as well as rewards will be apportioned to the body. It's not taught very much in church, but it's in Scripture. We get enough indication to understand this body is being ready for the coming of the Lord. A bride goes through, we'll say, some preparation, would you say, before the wedding? This bride is no different. This body of Christ is coming together and being ready through trials, through testings, through various, and finally through the judgment seat of Christ. We can receive great applause from men, but when we get before the Lord, he's the true judge. We'll see if it endures. It's going to be tested by fire. Everything that we do, there's nothing, as I know you know this, there's nothing hidden from the Lord. And so everything that we do in this earth matters, and those things which we have not repented of, we better get busy with the business of repenting of it and moving in the right direction.
And
yes, ma'am.
Isn't being ready part of that parable of the virgin,
yes,
being ready, having their
lamps
trimmed with oil.
Therefore, you two be ready, for you do not know of what hour Son of Man will come.
So being ready seems to have to do also with the Holy Spirit and being attentive to Him, walking Him out.
All that we, all that we are doing here on this earth is important. And with each passing day, as we get closer to the day of the Lord's return, which to me seems imminent, every day becomes more important. What are we doing? How are we doing it? And things we keep putting off. Do we have oil in our lamps, as Patty's saying from the parable of the 10 virgins? Yeah, absolutely. Are we prepared in that way? But I think even after that, we do appear, after the rapture, we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, and crowns and positions of authority. Jesus told his disciples that they will be put in charge of many cities and that they will judge the house of Israel, etc. There is positions of responsibility and authority that the administration of the kingdom in the millennium and thereafter will be apportioned to the saints. So, interesting, I thought this was interesting. Let me just double check myself here. There are five crowns mentioned in the scripture. This is kind of just an aside. The Bible mentions at least five possible crown rewards. We talk about being rewarded with crowns. The Bible rewards include the incorruptible crown given to those who master the old nature. This is just a freebie aside. From 1 Corinthians 9, verses 25 to 27, the incorruptible crown. The crown of rejoicing is given to soul winners. Proverbs 11:30, Daniel 12:3, 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. The crown of life is given to those who successfully endure temptation. James 1, verses 2 and 3. Revelation 2, verse 10. The crown of righteousness is given to those who love. It says here the doctrine of the rapture from 2 Timothy 4:8. The crown of glory is given to faithful preachers and teachers. Acts 20, verses 26 to 28. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 5, verses 2 to 4. Saints will also be rewarded for persecution endured and instruction given to others, as we will see in the verses coming up here. I give you a couple more scriptures for cross-reference. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12 says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. And the last one I'll give you is 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 4, which I mentioned just a little bit ago. It says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So there are rewards waiting for believers in heaven. It's not just a generic coming up to heaven. The Lord has a plan. He's given us insight throughout his word of a bit of what those rewards will be. But those rewards you have, and you have them for eternity. I think if we get a better glimpse of what awaits, what's possible now, and what awaits us, everything that awaits us is for eternity. So no matter what it costs you now, it can't compare to what is to be revealed. The sufferings, what does that say? The sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. All right. Verse 8. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So as a result of the reward, the church will be purified and arrayed in her rewards. The rewards are a grant or a gift promised by the Lord for good works done in the body. Ephesians 2:8-10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." And you and I have divine appointments, and though we may just walk through our day not knowing what's next, God has prepared divine appointments for you and me, and we are to recognize those when they happen and make the most of every opportunity, not denying the Lord, not shirking our responsibility to be a source of light. Sources of light are getting more and more rare. So these are opportunities given to you and to me. That's why it says here, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. And that fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So when you are given an opportunity to witness and you're faithful with that, you're given linen as a reward. Understand? That's what the scripture is telling you. That's what the bride is clothed in, fine linen, bright and clean, which is the reward of the righteous acts of the saints. Yes, ma'am.
Now I'm seeing Jerusalem again, you know, from 21 as the bride. And I'm just seeing it something, you know, like we're seeing through glass darkly, so it's maybe not something we can grasp so easily. But I feel like that there's, like that city of Jerusalem just incorporates the whole plan of God in one city. It's like that, this is the story of God with this earth, with his plan, with his people. Everything about that city is like it represents all of who God is to us as a people, as an earth. You know, it's the old prophet. You know, it's the tribes, it's the apostles, she's dressed in the acts of, you know, she's dressed, you know, the city is clothed in the righteous acts of the saints. It's like, and it just...
Sure, I understand. And the city itself in chapter 21, it's all I can do to keep from jumping forward. Pictured of a thing as a thing of tremendous great beauty. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm thinking this New Jerusalem, but
there's a timing in it. She's made herself ready. You know, to me that's saying too that if the making herself ready has to do also with the righteous acts of the saints, then it's like there's a timing in all of this. There's a fullness of time. When all the righteous acts of the saints have been completed, you know, and then she's ready, she's clothed, because the last righteous act of the saint has been done, and that's in the fullness of time.
Yeah, good.
Of time, sure.
Yeah. Yeah, obviously there was a time for the fullness of the last saint to be killed for his faith, came in. There's a time for that. You know, God knows when that day is. That day and hour no man knows of. Not the Son, not the angels of heaven, but only my Father knows that day, Jesus said. It's amazing to me. How can anything the Father knows, not Jesus, not know? And anyway, We'll have that answer next week. But yes, Patty, I see the city is adorned beautifully beyond our description. And the saints are also adorned beautifully. Perhaps it's some mystical collection of the city and the people in it represent the bride of Christ. I don't think we quite see more than through a glass darkly, but we can see pieces of the puzzle and make the semi-educated guess, and I think it's a thing of exceeding beauty. And it's a city. Don't get a picture of a skyline and some walls around it like Jerusalem. I mean, the city that we're going to be reading about, you probably read it already, it's enormous. And it's huge. Anyway, I see it's so easy to get ahead of myself, but as we get to chapters 20 and 21, there's some very interesting cross-references that I have a lot of fun with. But this fine linen is an opportunity. It's something that you and I can each work for. We're not saved by it, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but it nonetheless is vitally important. If we're not going home until the last righteous act is completed, then let's all get to work and do everyone that's given to us. Let's each be faithful in the works that he's given to us.
It kind of enlarges, it seems, a lot. It enlarges my thinking. You know,
good.
Just to be aware that when I'm doing the right thing, which could be the smallest little thing, but any time I'm walking in what's right, there's something so much bigger there.
You're doing it what's right, and I know you know this, but you're doing it in the right way. Yeah, I mean, you could be helping the old lady across the street, but
somehow it's related to clothing.
Right, for sure. Yeah. We are working for linen. Anybody looks at you crazy? It's fine. You got the scripture for it. We're working for linen. What was I going to say? Fine linen. Linen, by the way, speaking of linen, linen is the fabric of the garment of a priest. If you study the Old Testament, you understand the priest's garments, and not only that, the entire tabernacle in the wilderness, the curtains were all made of fine linen. So we are the temple of God, we're the priests of God, and we're dressed in linen. I mean, this, I don't know what linen means to the Lord, but it's considered the pure fabric, and anyway, I won't go into any more detail about it. It's just described as the righteous acts of the saints, the glory of the body will shine as a result of the deeds done by members of the body. That's called the silver and the gold and the precious stones. That's the description that we were given in 1 Corinthians 3, 9 to 15. Let's build with gold, silver, and precious stones, not wood, hay, and stubble, which will be burned up. God is looking for us to do not big things necessarily, but little things with great quality. God is in the quality business because it says that the fire will test the quality of each man's work, not the quantity, the quality. Okay. Fine linen. I mean, what else would a priest wear but fine linen? Verse 9, and he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. This doesn't get easier for me. I hope you know this. Then he said, in light of verse 10, I believe this is the same angel as the one speaking back in Revelation 17, verse 1. This is the angel John will later worship and be rebuked for doing so, but in any event, that's what I think is happening here. Blessed are those. Actually, it's stronger than that. In the Greek, it's makarios, which is supremely blessed, or very well off are these. Blessed are those here is an understatement. Those who are called to the marriage supper are the same ones called to be participants in the marriage. This is demonstrated by the Greek word for called, which is the same Greek word kaleo, K-A-L-E-O-O, used in Matthew 22:9 to invite those from the highways to the wedding of the king's son. Now, I've struggled with this, so bear with me for a minute. The distinction is made by many interpreters between those invited to the marriage supper as opposed to those who are a part of the bride of Christ. If the bride constitutes the believers, then who could the invited guests be? I mean, if you're the bride, Tina, you don't get an invitation to the wedding. You're the bride. So who are they that were invited to this wedding? Since the wedding of the Lamb occurs just prior to his return in Armageddon, which is in verse 11, the bride must consist of those believers who are resurrected, glorified, and rewarded in heaven. Some believe the marriage supper of the Lamb occurs on earth. Oh boy, based on Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. Maybe we'll turn there. I want to give you enough curveballs to keep you busy for a while. Let's turn there for a minute. I don't normally take the time to do this much, but where does the wedding supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb occur? Does it matter? I don't know, but it's something worth considering as long as you're studying it. Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all people on his mountain, on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, of choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations, and he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. But as we said at the beginning of this in verse 6, it's on this mountain. So some people use this scripture to say, well, the marriage supper is occurring here on earth.
And what scripture is
it? Isaiah 25, 6, verses 6 to 9. And just to keep it confusing enough for you, Mark 14, verse 25. Another cross-reference, Luke 12, verse 36, and Luke 22, verses 28 to 30. Again, that's Luke 22, 28 to 30. So some believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb occurs on earth, while others believe that marriage supper takes place in heaven and not on earth. The invited guests must involve those on earth that are saved, but not glorified. I believe there are some who, you know, at the end of the tribulation, you've survived the tribulation. Zechariah 12:10 says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. So they'll become believers. They'll have survived it, and they'll live into the millennium as believers, but they'll never have been glorified, brought up to heaven in the rapture, etc. They participate in the kingdom of God on earth as saved but not glorified individuals who assist in the repopulation of the earth during the millennial kingdom. Cross-reference Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 24. I'm not going to go into that note that I made to myself. I'm just going to... Anyway, the marriage supper of the Lamb is mentioned here in verse 7, has come. It says that in verse 7, and it's repeated here in verse 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Weddings play a prominent role in picturing the kingdom of heaven. Two parables. Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. Luke 14, verses 16 to 24. Picture the kingdom of heaven like a banquet. Matthew 22 is seen as a wedding, and Luke 14 is a great banquet with many invited guests. In both Matthew and Luke, the attending guests are results of an original group's refusal to attend the banquet. The attending guests are pictured as those who accepted the invitation of salvation as a result of Israel's rejection of her Messiah. The dinner is for the saved church, not for the non-church. The dinner will include the Old Testament saints as well as the New Testament saints, but will exclude those who rejected the Messiah. Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12 says, And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is Jesus' indication that many will be brought into the family of God by faith, grafted in Gentiles. And it's not because you were children of Abraham. Jews, like Gentiles, can be saved by faith, only by faith, by grace, through faith. I mean, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is very clear. Jew or Gentile, you can only come in by faith. There is only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved, it says in Acts 4. Following the wedding of the Lamb and the wedding supper, the host of heaven, including the saints and the angels, will prepare for their entry into the earth, which begins in verse 11, as the wedding guests prepare to depart on white horses with their wedding clothes. And there's even some debate on whether the church participates in that. Different translations read differently. I think that's in verse 11. But let's just finish up. So we've had the marriage. The bride has made herself ready. In verse 7, you have the marriage of the Lamb. And then you have the marriage supper in verse 9. And verse 10, it says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" You've heard that being quoted at church at times. John was, as was customary in ancient Eastern worship, fell prostrate before the angel to worship. I mean, that's how he wasn't the customary to worship an angel. It was customary to fall on your face to worship. That's the way it was done in the Far East, in the ancient Eastern world. That John would do such a thing at this point is interesting. Many commentators said, "Wait, we've made it all the way to chapter 19, and Daniel and John has spoken to how many angels, and now he's first falling at the feet of one of them towards the end of the book." So they find that intriguing. Having been in the presence of many angels throughout this book, why fall down and worship this particular angel? If this glorious angel refused the Apostle John's attempt to bow before him, how much less does man think they have the right for their fellow man to bow or worship before them, even if they demand it? So here's an exalted angel of some sort that John felt moved to worship. And if the angel says, "Don't worship me," how much more so? The point is, should we never consider worshiping the Antichrist? He says, "I am your fellow servant." The angels are our fellow ministers in the kingdom of God. It's an interesting phrase. I am your fellow servant. We're working for God. Angels are working for God. The angels are our fellow ministers in the kingdom of God. The angel also calls John his brother. The Greek word here is adelphos, a brother, whether born or of the same two parents or only of the same father or mother. That's a Greek adelphos. Yes?
I always thought of this as somebody who served the Lord on earth here and is now in heaven. Not an angel. I always thought of it as, you know, just a risen saint talking to John.
Huh. Well, that's my interpretation of it, is I believe that he's he's got an angel speaking to him at this point. Only angels would speak this way, saying that they're your fellow servant. I mean, certainly not the Lord talking to him. And I can't imagine anybody on earth inspiring John to worship him. Who knows? You know, the clear line between heaven and earth pretty well fades in this book. It's not so important. It's all real. It's all happening. It's all going to come to pass, whether it's on heaven or on earth. Many commentators make a big deal about where are we located, heaven or earth. Heaven or earth. Pretty good thing with the clock.
Yeah.
But it's... Anyway, I'm just going to finish this paragraph. Following the resurrection, the angels will become part of our heavenly family. Following the resurrection. Matthew 22:30 says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." Sometimes we gloss over those verses from the Gospels, but it's interesting. In heaven... After the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. We're just we're servants of God, and we will become like the angels. So the instruction to John is, don't worship me, worship God. The angel rebukes John's attempt at worship and reminds him that only God is worthy of our worship. And he concludes with, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy," one of my favorite scriptures. All prophecy is testimony, pointing to Jesus. Everything should point to Jesus. So in some way, sometimes it's very clear, other times it leads to this, which leads to that, which points to Jesus. It all ultimately flows to Jesus. But that's the job of the Holy Spirit, is to point us to Jesus. Jesus, if you come to him, will point you to the Father. That's the way this works. Jesus is the center of Scripture, in both the Old and the New Testaments. The angel is telling John that Jesus is the center of all worship and Scripture. The testimony about Jesus, that he alone is Lord, is the spirit, or is at the heart of prophecy. He alone is Lord. Jesus stated the same idea, John 5, verses 39 to 47. I'm not going to read it all, but the key of that is, "For if you," that is the Jews, "believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me," Jesus said. These are the Lord's words, which evidence that he is at the heart of all Scripture. It's John 5, verses 39 and 47. So, We'll stop here. Sorry for running a couple minutes over, but the second coming of the Lord is just going to have to wait for another week. From the looks of world events, we may be about that close anyway, so. Anyone have something to share before we close? Or thoughts? Certainly let us be in prayer for this nation, because while it's tempting at times to think that, well, I'm just going to throw my hands up and whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Sin is going to be judged. And the Lord's going to do what the Lord's going to do. I don't think that's the right attitude for believers. I think we need to continually intercede for this nation, that the Lord would turn us around. If my people who are called by my name, that scripture, 2 Chronicles 7:14, still applies to us today. And I believe it's part of the righteous acts of the saints. Prayer time. One of the things that we'll put on that scale that will be tested by fire is the quality and intensity of our prayer time. So it's not just the acts that we do for other people, it's for God, your time with the Lord. Yes, Pat?
Just a scripture I read when we first came in here, which has to do with the prayer. It's from Colossians 4:2. "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it, with thanksgiving." Then Paul asked for prayer for himself.
Boy, read that again, Blanche. I need to hear it again.
"Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving."
Wow. Vigilant means you're watching. A, you know what to look for. B, you know how to be praying as a result of what you've been told to look for. We are watchmen. Watchmen are vigilant. Watchmen read the word, they compare it to the reality of this world, and understand that they're coming into sync with one another, and we need to be praying accordingly, not as those who are without hope. You and I are not without hope. Certainly the world without Jesus is without hope. But Christ is our anchor, and I believe that next year things will change, not only in this country, but certainly in this country quite dramatically. And your prayer time and mine has never been more vital, more important. Because the kingdom, this nation is being assaulted, and it definitely needs our prayers. And if we don't do it, who will pray for this nation, if not us? Oh, Lord, as we conclude for this year, Father, we just ask that your blessing would be upon us as we seek you. Upon our prayers, Lord, that they would be anointed by your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes, open our ears and hearts to pray prayers of great import and power, because the Holy Spirit lives within us. Dwell in us and with us. Lead us, Holy Spirit, we pray. Give us visions for the future, Lord, that we might be wise and vigilant in the days ahead, praying not only for this country, but the nation Israel, Father, as they will face increasing isolation and violence, Lord. We are your hands, your feet, your mouth in this world, Lord. We pray that you would use us and gird us up in our most holy faith as the days are evil. But use us, Lord, for your glory and your purposes, and let us not look to the left or the right, but be intent and intense and focused on the things that really matter. The enemy is about this world looking to deceive and confuse and distract believers. He's not worried about those who already follow after him, but he's looking for those who uphold the commandments of God. Help us to be strong, Father, to resist the temptations, the confusions, the distractions of the evil one. Make us bold as a lion, Father, gentle as doves, but bold as a lion, not being ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Lord, use us to your glory, and I thank you for each one here. As we enter this new year, Lord, use us in new and powerful and distinct ways, Lord, that bring glory and honor to you. We give you great praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.